Matthew chapter 5, as we have been for a number of weeks now, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. How many of us know that people are good at justifying themselves? I see a very tall hand there, Jamar. It seems we become incredibly creative when we are convincing ourselves that we are good enough. Maybe for a company that turned us down for a job. How easy is it for us to justify those reasons in which they declined us? Or maybe a college that rejected our application. Say, oh, well, it was just because A, B, C. Or maybe that date that never returned your call. Aren't we good at justifying some of the college students? Whoa, yeah, I can relate to that. Maybe in your workplace, you haven't received a raise in 10 or 5 years. And there's this kind of thing that we do inside where we justify why those things hasn't happened. Well, my employer just doesn't see my value. Or a lot of the stuff that I do goes under the radar. But we have a hard time accepting that we might be the cause for those reasons. I think the problem with this, in the sad part, is that the way we often justify ourselves in our public lives is often the way that people justify themselves in their spiritual and personal lives. For instance, how many people, probably not in this room, but how many people have you heard or know about that think they're going to heaven because they are good people? Matthew chapter 5, let's start in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law, capital L, in most translations, as it should be. This is talking about the Old Testament law, the law of the prophets. I do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I want to start with verse 18. It says, truly I say to you, or I tell you the truth. This is an authoritative statement that Jesus is saying. It's backed up by all that Jesus is. He's the perfect Son of God. He's saying, I tell you the truth, that what I am saying here is entirely true. My God, my Father, is behind this statement. Okay? When Jesus says, I tell you the truth, well, we need to really listen about everything Jesus says, but especially when he says, verily I say to you, or truly I say to you, or I tell you the truth. It's this statement you can take to the bank, okay? Essentially, he says everything in the law is perfect, and it remains. The Old Testament law was good. God did not give his law to Moses on Mount Sinai and all these covenants for his people and regret it as soon as he did it. Okay, he didn't say, oh, I made a mistake. We're going to make an amendment to the Ten Commandments. They are now going to be 9A and 9B. I need to clarify this statement. They were perfect, okay? The problem is that we are an imperfect people and we could not follow those commandments, so something must have been done, and that was Jesus Christ, fast forward, to come to earth and fulfill them. But the Old Testament law is good. We must have that in our understanding. When you read this passage, do not think, we must get into our thinking, I guess, that Jesus is talking about a misunderstanding here, is that there's nothing wrong with the Old Testament. I'm not coming to get rid of them. It wasn't a mistake. This isn't a law 2.0. We need to update this version. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 9 says, but we know that the law is good. Again, capital L, talking about the law of Moses. if one uses it lawfully, realizing that the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless. So Paul is talking here to Timothy, and he's saying that the law is a good thing for those that are needing Christ. It's to explicitly, what's implied here is that it's to point those that need righteousness to the fact that they need God. It gives us our moral understanding in this society, which a rabbit trail we don't have time for today is proof for God, that he is the provider and the source of all morality, of all moral code. And without God the Father, if you take him out, then whatever I do goes. And you can't tell me anything otherwise. God the Father is the source of morality, of right and wrong. 2 Timothy, he says in the next book, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16, as you probably know. And then if you were to fast forward to some of the last verses in the Word of God in Revelation chapter 22, you were to look at what God says about those that would add, detract from his book, and see how he feels about it. It says, everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. I'm not sure if you're familiar with Revelation or not, but there's some really bad plagues that are about to be broken out. It says, if you add, God is going to not only give you those, but he's going to add even more. That's quite a statement there. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. This is quite a statement. Do not add or subtract anything from this book, specifically Revelation, but I believe that that is the heart of God. That's how he feels about all of his words. You cannot add or subtract from anything that God has said and or done. He takes it very seriously. So basically, Jesus here in Matthew 5 is using some expressions here, two different expressions, to say that no part of the Old Testament, no matter how small, can be set aside without being fulfilled. Until heaven and earth pass away, the smallest letter or stroke shall not pass away. The law will stand. Let's look at verse 17. As we've already read, do not think that I came to abolish the law or destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. This Greek word here is katalio. It means to dissolve or overthrow. So Jesus is saying, I did not come to dissolve the law. I did not come to overthrow, and again, that's in the mattaf form. It's used to kind of a symbolic stance. He's saying, I'm not going to overthrow the law that has been established of the Old Testament. He's specifically making a statement about the Pharisees and the scribes. It's not a bad thing. And see, what's interesting about this verb is Mark uses it in his gospel when he's speaking about the destruction of the temple. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Of course, we know Jesus was talking about his body, and he would raise again from the dead. But this is the word that Mark is using. He's saying, Jesus said, dissolve this temple, or overthrow this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. That gives you a picture of what he's saying here with the law. Now, I believe there's two sides to this statement. I've got two quotes from Matthew Henry's commentary, if you can read these. The first is, he says, let not the pious Jews who have an affection for the law and the prophets fear that I come to destroy them. I believe Matthew Henry picked up on something good here that I did not originally get from my first gleaning of this scripture. So there are people that honored the scriptures. They received them as of this scripture is from God. And so Jesus is handling two things with this statement. He said, do not think that I've come to destroy them. He's handling something that somebody's worried that Jesus is bringing a new covenant, that he's bringing something and you no longer need to handle and worry about all these things anymore. So Jesus is reteaching the Jews here. But then on the other side, we see something else. a second statement. It says, let not the Jews who have a disaffection to the law and the prophets hope that I have come to destroy them. See, on the other hand, Jesus isn't saying that you get to do whatever you want. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is simply saying that if you do whatever it is that you do, you still have an opportunity to come into my kingdom. He's not giving us a license to sin. He's trying to head off the understanding. I am not doing away with it. I am fulfilling it. See, the problem lies with that we often think that sin is kind of a restriction from something good, don't we? Oh, don't do that. And we're missing out on this candy, right? And God is just, he's just keeping all the good stuff from us. We as Christians, we're called to live a life that is pure. And so I have to make sacrifices for Jesus. I love Jesus so much, it's worth it, right? I'm willing to give up my music. I'm willing to give up sex. I love Jesus that much. Thank you, God. But we misunderstand that sin is not candy, it is poison. And God is trying to protect us from that said poison. So he tells us to stay away from it. Keep away from it because it'll kill you. The wages of sin is death. So here Jesus says that I have come to fulfill the law or to perfect it. Now, in order for Jesus to be able to fulfill the law, we must know that he was born under the law. Galatians 4:4. So Jesus, in all respects, yielded obedience to the law. He honored his father and mother. He paid his alms, and he prayed. He sanctified the Sabbath. He did that which everyone did. He obeyed, but yet he did it perfectly. He never broke anything. Never. So this word fulfill, it's a Greek word, pleroo. It occurs numerous times in the Greek New Testament. And I want us to understand that it does not mean to bring about to an end. So when Jesus says, I have come to fulfill it, it doesn't mean that the old law is done away with. Rather, it means to bring to its intended meaning is that I created this law and it was good, but you had a problem, you sinful people. Rather, I will fulfill it and show you how to live this life. It means to fill out, to expand, or to complete. So Christ is the fulfillment. He is the completion of the Old Testament. He is the expansion of the Old Testament. He filled out the Old Testament. He brought out the Old Testament to its intended meaning and purpose. And so you could go as far to say that every scripture in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. John 5:39, all scriptures bear witness to Christ. If you're having a hard time reading the Old Testament, get that truth down into your soul. That all scriptures, everything, every single page is Jesus Christ. So rather than the Old Testament being this outdated covenant, this old thing that's just boring to read in genealogies, we get to see, Jesus, you're on this page, aren't you? Jesus was and is the fulfillment of the law. Again, that statement is prefaced with this. The law was not bad. It is not bad. We sometimes think that this grace covenant, this new covenant is a better covenant. Well, it's only better for one reason, that we can actually participate in it because we are an imperfect people. Jesus Christ is on every page. Here's a little analogy for us. If you thought of the Old Testament law as a vessel in which was holding water, Jesus did not come to pour out that water in the pitcher. He did not say this water is no longer necessary. He came to fill that pitcher to the brim. He added upon it. He said, "There is this water is good. This is, but I'm going to show you something so much better. and I'm going to add to this law. And this is how you are to live your life. So law has not been abolished. It's still there, and it still reveals God's will. But through Jesus, we have met all of the requirements of that law. Turn to Romans chapter 8. The law is good. Still reveals God's will. Through Jesus, we have met all the requirements. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse... Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1. We could basically read the first eight or so chapters of Romans, would go along very well with this sermon. So if you're looking for more about this old covenant, I would suggest you start in Romans. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do we need a shout break? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law, capital L, might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So our hope is in Christ's perfect fulfillment of the law, is that we, through the Holy Spirit, can partake in his fulfillment of it. That's powerful. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 19, says, why the capital law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, Jesus, would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So we as Christians, we who put our faith in Christ, participate in the righteousness of Jesus. Sin was shut up in his fulfillment of the law. Now at this juncture, perhaps you're doing a spiritual or internal nodding of your head and an amen inside, and you're just, wow, thank you God for your grace. That's right, brother. Preach it. Before you get too excited, you must recognize that although we are not under the Old Testament law, that does not mean we are not under any law. I liken it to this. There was a young man who was tired of his parents' rules about curfews and grooming and chores around the house. He said, I can't wait until I'm old enough to get out of here so that I can go and join the Marines. Poor guy. He was about to trade one set of rules for an entire different set, probably more stern and difficult than the ones he already had. Any Marines here can relate? Romans 3:31 says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So this faith in Jesus Christ does not nullify the law. We establish it. We establish the importance and the need for that said law through Jesus Christ and his perfect fulfillment of it. You've probably heard this question before. If you were to die tonight and stand before God the Father, and he said to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to him? So many people have this idea that if they just do enough, and this is back to the beginning, the justification by our works. If you stand before God and you think the things you've done here on this earth are good enough to get you into heaven, you're not good enough. Regardless of what things you've done. Mother Teresa, had she not known Jesus Christ personally as her Lord and Savior, would not have been good enough if she stood before God. See, the problems with work salvation is this. Just how good is good enough? How good do you need to be to get into heaven? What exactly is the cutoff point? The Assemblies of God has this Alpha course, which is a great... it's not Assemblies. Okay, I got corrected by my wife. Thank you. I thought it was the Assemblies of God. There's a course called the Alpha course, which is basically an evangelical tool to draw people in that do not know much about the Bible, if anything at all. And it goes through the very basics, and I don't know how many weeks it is. You can probably adapt it and change it. Doesn't really matter. One thing, and we went through this, and we were encouraged to bring somebody who doesn't know the Lord to this meeting. So you've got some believers there, and you've got a mixed group, and you break out into little sessions and little groups and talk about the Bible after there's a lesson. 1 week, this analogy was given, I assume was written by them. I don't know what it's called, but basically the scale of goodness. I'm going to give you it as a picture this morning. Let's think of the back of the room as far from God as you can get. Sorry, back row. And we'll think of the podium, the pulpit up here, as good as you can possibly be. Okay? So just imagine with me for a moment, in this scale from back to front, where would Hitler be? Am I there yet? Keep going? Okay. He's chilling in the back, right here in the back row, isn't he? All right. Where's Mother Teresa? Am I there? Keep going? Okay. Am I close enough? Still, keep going? Okay. So Mother Teresa's like up here somewhere. She's snuggling up to Jesus. Okay, where would maybe Ted Bundy be? He's probably in the back here. maybe thinking he gave his life to the Lord or repented? I don't know. Okay, pre-Christ, if he did, we're back here somewhere. How about this church? How about the majority of us? Are we in the front row? Are we in the middle? Are we up here with Mother Teresa? How about this? Where would God be on the scale? God is not here. He's not on the stage. He's not at that wall. He's not outside the church. He's not at the edge of the property. See, we compare the scale of goodness is that we're really close to God and we're almost to that cutoff point. We're almost perfect. But see, God is not even at the end of the property line. He is so beyond outside of the scale of goodness that we should not even be comparing, really. We get so wrapped up in this, we're just almost there. By the grace of God, I am there. Yes. But God's goodness and his holiness so far separates any standard that a human could live out here on this earth that we get confused. And so you cannot earn God's favor in that way. You cannot earn it by works or being good. Because even if you were like Mother Teresa, there's this huge gap, thousands and thousands and thousands of miles between Mother Teresa's good lifestyle and the goodness of God that still separates you. Verse 20 in Matthew chapter 5 says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. This was a strange doctrine. We get confused, and sometimes we have this idea the Pharisees were all bad. They were often trying to catch Jesus and stuff, and they were really manipulative, and they were hypocritical, and that's the picture that most of us think about the Pharisees, right? But we often forget that they were the commentators upon the law. Really, the Pharisees in that culture in that day were those most religious people. They were the best leaders. In fact, there was really none more righteous than the Pharisees of that day. But Jesus says, if you aren't better than them, if you aren't better than the most righteous people you know, then you're not good enough. You must recognize that they prayed, they fasted, they tithed. They lived according to the majority of the rules. They were pretty good at obeying the external requirements of God's law. But they didn't meet the punchline of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48. "Be ye perfect as your Father is perfect." See, God requires perfection, not relative perfection, not on a scale of Hitler to Teresa. He requires perfection on his standard, and he is the standard. God himself is the standard of perfection. Now, that being said, it's important that we realize we basically choose whether the law applies to us individually or not. That choice comes through a belief and faith in Christ. So you can choose Judgment Day to stand on the merits of your own works, or you can stand, and when God asks you that question, if you respond and say, because of your Son. And if you choose his Son, Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law, then you are covered and allowed in by his blood and his perfect fulfillment. But if not, then you are held accountable to the perfection of this law of the Old Testament. This is the standard by which you will be judged. In that sense, the law still stands. You are not off the hook. Matthew 5, 21 through 48, which we are going to continue on as if the Holy Spirit, as he leads. Really, this passage we read this morning, 17 through 20, it sets up these next 20-some verses. And it all comes together and culminates at verse 48. He says, you're probably familiar with this phrasing, you have heard that it was said, blank. And he talks about murder. You're not supposed to murder, but now Jesus comes and he sets the bar even higher, says, you're not even supposed to be angry. Says, you heard that you're not supposed to commit adultery, but he says, but I say to you, what? You're not even supposed to lust or look after a woman. He sets the bar. How about divorce? And he talks about those in some middle verses. And then he goes on and talks about oaths and swearing by something. He says, and he talks about and compares to the Old Testament. This was the old, but now I have set the standard, and he raises it even higher. He said, you have heard that it was said an eye for an eye. But then he says, turn the other cheek or go the extra mile with him. Give him your coat as well. He talks about hate and love of the enemy, not just to tolerate and live with your enemies, but you're supposed to love and pray for them. So Jesus, he takes the Old Testament law and not just he says, this is still good, you need to continue living this way, but he sets it even higher and says, okay, here's where I want you to be living. James 2, verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. See, the religion that Jesus came to establish did not only exclude the badness, the faults of the Pharisees and the scribes, but it also, he came to establish it that it would excel the scribes and Pharisees' goodness. He said, the parts that they've missed, you don't just need to make those better. You need to even do better than all of the good things that they do. He says, yes, you tithe dill and mint and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, taking care of the widows and orphans. See, the scribes and Pharisees minded the outside. They aimed at the praise and the applause of men. This, in essence, was their problem. They wanted to do what was right in the eyes of man. But see, God does not judge you based on what everyone else around you thinks you've done with your life. He judges you on what you have done with your heart. You must aim at acceptance with God. Law still has a purpose. See, when the law was introduced, it was never intended to be the instrument by which man would save himself. You cannot save yourself through law. It is impossible outside of Jesus Christ. But the law's purpose, two things I want us to notice. First, it points us to Christ. The law points us to Christ. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore, the law, capital L, became our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Secondly, it makes us aware of our sin. Romans 3:19-20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So those that are in the world that say that they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they are still accountable to God because of the law. Because by the law, they have the knowledge of sin. That is to say this, we can extrapolate and take it this far. The Holy Spirit convicts. And everyone that is doing something in the world that is not good or a sin knows about it. They have a knowledge of that sin. They suppress the Holy Spirit speaking to them. They suppress that conviction. I believe there is a moral compass that we have been born with. We try to work around it or justify our actions. We try to neglect it. You can read about that more in Romans chapter 1. God has made himself known, his invisible attributes, and his law is inscribed on our hearts, his moral compass. Again, the law was never meant to save man, but rather to contrast between the holiness of God and the depravity of man. What's the greatest commandment? Someone. Okay. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Second is like unto this, love your neighbor. What's the least commandment? The Jews, if you would talk to some rabbis and would ask them, I've been told, I have not personally asked them, they reckon the least commandment is Deuteronomy 22, 6 and 7. It has to do with being on a journey and you come to a bird's nest. And if you see a mother with baby birds, you're not allowed to touch the mother. But if you take the baby birds, you may go on your way. Okay, this has to do with sacrifice, and you're not allowed to take the mother away and leave babies left to themselves, I suppose is what the intention of that is. They believe that to be the least commandment. Now, when in God's word in Matthew chapter 5, he says, every jot and tittle of this law shall not pass away. What he's saying is, even the least of these commandments, I am concerned about. That if you want to live under the law and be judged by that law, you must preserve it. Even bird's nest. Don't take the mother birds away. See, verse 19 says, whoever annuls one of the least commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If you ignore, cover, or change, or try to get rid of any element of the law and teach others, I believe you will be cast out without repentance. You will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what 20 is saying. Because you cannot. He's talking about salvation here. Earn salvation based on your works. You must surpass the scribes and the Pharisees. See, it's enough to break a command, but to another degree if you teach others to break them as well. This is why it's such a great responsibility to handle the word of God. This isn't so you think of me differently. Oh, thank you, Pastor. You're so great. No. This is a challenge to all of us to know what God's word says. And when you're teaching and using God's word, make sure that you're not manipulating and throwing verses in or out. See, a better translation for this word annuls or breaks in verse 19 is to relax. The word is leo. It means to loosen down. Mady often uses this phrase, mingled truth. Don't mingle the truth of God. Don't take little pieces of God's word and use it however you see fit and forget the other weightier provisions of the law, so to speak. Don't say, okay, well, you can't live this lifestyle, but as long as you're trying your best. And what's happened with so many seeker-friendly, I use that in quotes, churches today, is that we're not concerned about sin anymore. Come as you are. God loves you. There's grace in abundance. Yes, there is. But there must be evidential real change in your life. Do not avoid and ignore certain verses of the Bible because they're inconvenient and inconsistent with your lifestyle. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said this, I am a Bible bigot. I follow it in all things, both great and small. The question is this morning, are you like Wesley? Are you a Bible bigot? Or are you a cafeteria Christian, picking and choose which pieces of the Bible you like? We have the worship team come up, and we're going to close out with a time of prayer. If you want to get into heaven, you must be perfect or receive His grace. And because you cannot be perfect, I suggest you receive His grace through Jesus Christ. I'm just going to give you a little hint and a head start at the final exam. Choose Jesus. It's the only way.